is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're reading tonight the next section of chapter 6, beginning at verse 5 through to verse 9. The section head in our Bibles, Slaves and Masters. So if you can find that in your Bibles and keep them open there for the sermon later. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 5. This is the word of God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Amen, and God will bless his word to us.
One of the deepest convictions which the Apostle Paul held, and which every Christian should also hold, is that the Christian gospel works everywhere. The Christian gospel works everywhere. There are no circumstances in which the Christian gospel is irrelevant. There is no situation so strange or so difficult that a Christian could ever say, here is a situation too strange and too difficult for the gospel of Jesus Christ to work. Part of his great burden, as he writes to the Ephesians towards the end of this wonderful letter, is to show them how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how what he has called the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon us in chapter 1, how this grace is operative in every dimension of the Christian's life, in every circumstance in which the Christian finds himself or herself, and in these verses, in every relationship in which the Christian engages. And as we've been studying towards the end of Ephesians chapter 5 and into Ephesians 6, we've come to this section from chapter 5, verse 22, that goes on to the end of chapter 6, verse 9, sometimes referred to as the household code. And what it really amounts to is the apostle teaching these young Christians how it is that the grace of Jesus Christ, by which they've been called into a new life altogether, is applicable in all of their basic relationships. And in the ancient world in which these Ephesians and others were living, those basic relationships of life were essentially threefold, and they all surrounded the domestic life and environment. Work and all relationships in life were by and large, in Paul's world, family businesses, family life, in which not only the family stayed together, but those who worked for the family also stayed within the confines, the environment of that basic family life. And so he applies the gospel and the Christian lifestyle to these three fundamental relationships. The relationship between a husband and a wife. The relationship between parents and their children, both of which sections we've already studied. And now, this evening, in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, the relationship between slaves and their masters. And here Paul is encompassing, as it were, every moment of the day of the week, every week of the year for the Christian believer. He or she is always, ordinarily, in this domestic relationship. Most of them in a relationship of marriage or a relationship of parent to child. All of them in one way or another involved in this relationship of masters and their slaves. And it's particularly, of course, in our 21st century, when we come to the section on slaves and masters this evening, that we find in an unexpected way that Paul is underlining for these Christians and also for us that the Christian gospel works even in a social order which we find intolerable. In our own country, the idea of slavery is an abomination and has been, thankfully, for several centuries. We look on situations in which there is still slavery, not all of them, incidentally, apparently, outside of the United Kingdom. And everything within us revolts against the idea that one person should come into the ownership and domination of another. But what the Apostle Paul is saying by the way in which he addresses slaves and masters is that even in a social relationship and context, that we would say that is utterly intolerable. He is able to say, here the diamond of the gospel of Christ's grace shines ever more brightly and the Christian gospel works. Now, it was of immense importance for Paul to address this question for a very simple reason. That in the world in which he lived, especially in Italy and Greece, the great civilizations of his time and the immediately preceding time, one in every three persons alive was a slave. In other words, if the Christian gospel was not capable of working in the life of a slave, then the Apostle Paul would have to admit, this is a gospel I preach, and frankly, it is not really relevant to 33 1/3% of the population. But the glory of the gospel is that it does not matter what your social condition, and most of us would think you could hardly go much lower than being enslaved to another. It doesn't matter what your social condition, what may be the circumstances of your oppression, the gospel of the grace of God is able to fit itself into that situation, transform your life, and enable you to shine and to live for Jesus Christ. We look ourselves as Western Christians over what used to be the iron curtain and the bamboo curtain, and we would all, I would think, to a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, look over to these Chinese Christians, some of these Russian Christians, many of these Korean Christians we have met, many Christians we may have met from Eastern Europe, and recognize we do not hold a candle to them as Christians. And yet it has been in social circumstances our society regards as intolerable that that grace and stature of faith has been worked into their lives. And so the very fact that Paul is able to address slaves and masters underlines for us the way in which the gospel of Christ works in situations and contexts that we would ordinarily regard as intolerable. But having said that, in the course of teaching masters and slaves about their mutual relationships with one another, The Apostle Paul also provides us, I think, with some principles that are applicable to a social order with which we are familiar. The gospel applies to a social order we find intolerable, but what he teaches is applicable to that situation, provides us with principles applicable to our own situation, the social order that we find familiar. We are not slaves, and we are not slave owners or slave masters. But the basic principle of slavery was that you were sold 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks in the year, into the service of a master. And therefore that master had property in your time, in your talents, in your energies, in the whole of your life. And in a miniature way, in a minor way, most of us day by day, even if we have not said it explicitly like this in the form of our contract, we have said to those who employ us, I am prepared to sell you, in most of our cases, between 20 and 30% of my time. The energy I employ in that time and the talents that I bring to that time. In that sense, we have made over from ourselves, we have exchanged for financial remuneration and perhaps for job satisfaction, we have made over time, energy, and talents and said to those who are our employers, these are now yours. We are not in the same situation as slaves. The principles that govern slavery do not wholesale apply to the Christian believer, and it is immensely important for us as Christians to know and understand that. But the way in which Paul takes the gospel and applies it to those who are in a different social situation from us is by taking general principles, applying them to specific situations, and we are able to glean from what he says several principles that we can now take and apply to those elements of our situation. That 20 or 30% of our time and energy and talents that we have made over to somebody else. Because at the end of the day, we don't just sell our time, do we? We sell our gifts. Some of you have great gifts and skill with your hands. You don't just sell your time for 37 and a half hours a week and say, I'll be there. No, you sell your gifts and say, I will employ these gifts. Well, some of the principles that were to help these slaves were the very same principles that help us in our day-by-day living. As I say, there is a great difference. Ordinarily, there are exceptions in the Old Testament, of course. Ordinarily, a slave had no choice in being a slave. You have every choice in your employment. I don't mean by that that you have the choice of any employment, but you have this choice. You can work or not work. You can work for this employer who offers you a job, or you can decline to work for him. Putting that in a very practical way, there are sometimes, particularly I think in the last 150 years, Christians have looked at this passage and said, slaves are supposed to obey their masters in everything, therefore it is illegitimate for the Christian to go on strike. It's not illegitimate for the Christian to go on strike. The Christian has sold his time, his talents, his energy, his gifts, voluntarily. And he or she may therefore voluntarily withdraw that time, withdraw those gifts, withdraw those energies, withdraw those skills, and of course anticipate that the employer will also withdraw the financial remuneration for fulfilling them. But that is the Christian's entitlement. We voluntarily sell our time and energies. but having voluntarily sold my time and energy to an employer. Then the principles that Paul kicks into action here will in a similar way govern how I live for my employer, as the principles that Paul gave to these slave masters and these slaves enabled both of them to live Christianly within a very different societal context from our own. Now, as we would expect, Paul spends most of his time on slaves, I suppose because most of us would think it is more difficult to be a slave than to be a master. Those of you who are employers might want to debate whether that is really true, because there are many responsibilities that fell upon slave owners who were Christians in the New Testament and who were believers in the Old Testament. But by and large, the complexities of their situation seem to have been complexities that governed the majority of the early Christians. It is just possible that most of the early Christians who read and heard the New Testament letters were actually slaves. So the gospel came to them with special power, and Paul goes into particular detail about his teaching to those who are slaves before he turns in verse 9 and speaks to those who are masters. Well, what does he say? First of all, he underlines that the gospel of Christ's grace produces in the slave a different attitude to his master. And he sums that up in the opening words of verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." Now, Paul has several different words in his vocabulary for our English word, obey, and they carry different nuances. He actually uses different words for obey in this whole section. The word he uses for obey here is the word for listening or hearing. It's very 21st century, isn't it? We say to our children, "Are you listening to me?" And I notice that people nowadays say, "I'm hearing you." Well, of course you're hearing me. I'm speaking loudly enough. That's not what we mean. We don't just mean that the ears are functioning. We mean I'm taking on board what you are saying. I'm placing myself in a position where what you are saying is going to influence the way I think and the way I live. And that's the notion that Paul is using here. He says the Christian slave, with respect to his master, listens to what his master says. There's a beautiful illustration of that in the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus, when a slave who was entitled to go free might choose to remain a slave because his master was so beneficent to him. And if he wanted to remain a slave, then he would go through this little ritual. He would go to his master and say, "Master, I love you. I do not want to go free. I want to serve you the rest of my days." And he would be taken to the door of the house, and a nail would be hammered through his ear. Right through his ear, down at the earlobe. Just like having your ears pierced. I've never experienced it myself, but I don't think it's too agonizing. But you see what it was a symbol of. It was a symbol that his ear was submissive to his master's voice. He would hear what his master said, and he would put what his master said into daily practice. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. Slaves, he says. In a word, he is really saying, slaves, be the very best slaves you can be. Be the very best slaves you can be. And the way in which that works out, he says, is very distinct in the life of the Christian believer. And he gives us four distinguishing marks of the life and the service of the Christian slave. And you will immediately see how these marks can be applied to our own daily life and business in the 21st century. Characteristic mark number one of the Christian slave, and we might say also the Christian employee, is what? Respect. Christian slaves, he says, obey your earthly masters with respect. It's actually the word fear or reverence, and he's used it twice earlier in chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 33, the husband must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must, in the older versions, fear her husband, reverence her husband, respect her husband. Now you would see applying this to the 21st century, what a simple but extraordinary radical thing that would be in your workplace, that you actually respected those who had authority in the workplace, those who were the employers. What is the language of the world today? The language of the world is characteristically to malign employers, to despise their authority, to cause aggravation here and there and everywhere else. What is stunning for all its simplicity and for all its modest decency is to find out there in the workplace a working person who actually, positively, consciously, and deliberately lives in such a way that he or she is saying, I am living here in respect for those who have given me this employment, for the position they hold, for the authority they have. That is one of the things that since the Christian gospel began to disappear from the public life of the United Kingdom and the public life of Scotland has inevitably begun to disappear in the society in which we live. Our politicians scratch their heads and tear their hair out because they do not know how to solve society's problems. And where that basic respect that the Christian gospel wrought into our civilization, however slowly and too late it may have done it, was one of the great fruits of the apostles' teaching here. A slave who respected his master, an employee who respected his or her employer. You say, how can I respect my employer? Well, Paul isn't saying respect your employer if your employer happens to be worthy of your respect. That would make you just the same as men and women in the world. If you love those who love you, what difference are you from the world, says Jesus? No, he is saying this respect is a fruit of God's grace in our lives that isn't, in the last analysis, determined by the character of our employer or our master, but determined by our love for Jesus Christ. I heard the other day a wonderful illustration of this. A man was going into a store, I think, and he noticed that a woman was coming behind him, and since he regarded it as his duty, he stood and he opened the door. He didn't realize that he was opening the door for a rampant feminist, and she just flew off the handle in a tirade at him, despising him for what he was done. How dare he insult her? And he said to her in response, I did not open this door because you are a lady. I opened this door because I am a gentleman. And you see the point he was making? That we are not squeezed into the world's mold. We are not determined in our lives. This is the great liberty of the Christian. He is not, she is not determined with this matter of respect to those with whom he or she engages in the authority structures of life, we are not determined by their character. We are determined by our character. And our response to them, according to Paul, is not so much a revelation of their character, but a revelation of Christ's grace. Second, he says that the Christian lives in this context not only characterized by respect, but also expressing fear. You notice how he puts it, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. The word here is actually trembling. With trembling. And it refers, I believe, not so to the attitude we have to our masters, that we tremble before them, but the attitude that we have to God. When Paul writes to the Colossians in very similar ways, speaking about exactly the same things in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart, echoing the same language, and reverence for the Lord. And this, as we'll see, is his great secret. That respect we have for our masters and employers is a respect that we grant to them because of our inner disposition towards our great God and our Master. And that, he says, must be expressed, thirdly, in sincerity. Now, sincerity is an expression with a rather bad press. In our day, I think it rather conveys the idea of being a kind of quiet, sincere kind of person. He's a sincere kind of person. But the language that Paul uses expresses plainness and frankness. And you see, this is marvelous. He combines together the respect that we have because of what we are, not because of what our employer or employee is. That is related to our attitude to God himself. And it comes to expression in us, not by us becoming little mice and never opening our mouths. It comes to expression in us in the plainness and frankness, in the honesty of our attitude and our speech, in the honesty of our work. It used to be in Scotland one of the highest compliments you could give a man that he was an honest laborer. You remember that expression? An honest day's work. And that's what Paul is speaking about here, about frankness, plainness of speech. He is not speaking about the employee or the slave groveling in the dirt. He is speaking about the employee, in this particular instance, the slave, having such character that that slave may appropriately speak frankly to his master, to her mistress, knowing that if that slave is surrounded by other non-Christian slaves, then he or she is the only slave there who can be absolutely trusted. And the glory of the gospel in our land until, I suppose, the end of the 19th century was that there were men and women in this country who not only could be trusted, but who knew they could be trusted. Who knew they could be trusted. And such a person is able to speak with grace and with total frankness because of the confidence they are able to have in the integrity that God has wrought into their character. And if you don't have that, you can never speak with frankness. It's very interesting to go through in the Old Testament scriptures individuals who found themselves in positions of subservience or slavery, and very interesting to see how they're able to speak with total frankness. How they're able to come out of the box in which they've been placed and speak with total integrity, even the truth of God, because they know they're the only people who can be trusted. And this is what Paul is underlining when he speaks about these Christian slaves. How absolutely marvelous that he's able to speak to Christian slaves and transform their mundane lives into a glorious mission field and testimony to Jesus Christ. And that's possible only, he says, if we live in this way wholeheartedly. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. That's not easy in the modern world, is it? I gather you can get yourself into grave difficulty by serving wholeheartedly. But this is the call that he gives to us. And it leads us to the second thing that he's saying. If the Christian slave in this instance has a different attitude to his or her master and his or her daily labor, that is possible because the Christian slave is dominated by a different motive. That kind of wholeheartedness is only possible where something has come into the situation to transform it. And that's true in the work that many people do, true in the work that many Christians have to do. The sheer mundaneness of it all, the relative lack of dignity in it all, doing the same thing over and over and over again. How could a Christian possibly do that? Only if the Christian finds him or herself dominated by a different motivation. And you'll notice how the apostle brings in not only this different attitude, but this radically different motivation. And it appears in different ways. In verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Again in verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. And again in verse 8, looking to Christ's reward, because you know that the Lord, whatever your master says or does, the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. In other words, in every single verse here, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, again in verse 8, he's saying, in different words, the same thing. Your master is Jesus Christ. Your employer is Jesus Christ. And if you keep your eye fixed on Jesus Christ and see everything you do as tribute brought to the feet of Jesus Christ, then in a sense, there is built into your life, and this is tremendously important for some of you, there is built into your life a secret chamber of worship that is there all day long. You're offering yourself, offering what you're doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The great thing for these slaves was this. They could go above the head of their master. The great thing for the Christian who is in a situation of perhaps difficult employment with difficult people is that you are able to go above the head of your employer and do whatever you do out of obedience to Jesus Christ as a slave of Jesus Christ, as one who is serving Jesus Christ, as one who is doing things in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to assess it. And Jesus Christ himself is going to reward it. And if we had any doubt about that apostolic teaching, the apostle Peter, when he speaks about the same thing, takes it even further. Peter says, I'm not just talking here about when things are okay with the master. He says, even when you have a master who is harsh. This is the key. This is the secret. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. How can you do that? And he lifts them up beyond the master. He says, fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ. And realize even when things are difficult, when you are being treated unjustly, that even through those actions of wicked and suppressive men, God is working in you likeness to his suffering Son, and God will work in you likeness to his risen and triumphant Son too. So you see, there develops an inner freedom because you are serving a higher master. You are looking for a greater reward. You have an inner communion. Oh, learn that. If you learned it and have lost it, beloved friend, learn it again. You remember the title of Brother Lawrence's book, that late medieval figure in the Netherlands, The Practice of the Presence of God. Practice the presence of Jesus Christ. This is for you, not for him, not for her. He, she may use it, employ it, do with it what they will, but this is for you, my Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose all of us have heard some version or another, because there are so many different stories like this, of the shoeshine boy in New York who polished shoes so brightly that one of his customers said to him, why do you do such a job? He said, I do this because I want to make sure that if the Lord Jesus were wearing these shoes, he would be able to see his beautiful face in it. But as George Herbert puts it in his marvelous poem, The Elixir, that we sometimes sing in part as the hymn, Teach Me My God and King, nothing can be so mean which with this tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that, namely the room, and the action fine. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it beautiful to think that you could be, and perhaps you are, I have a very close friend who tells me that the most acute Bible questions asked by anybody in his congregation are asked by a man who is a garbage collector. Isn't that great? You can be a garbage collector and be doing it for Jesus, because after all, Jesus was a garbage collector. And whatever you are doing, it's the simplest, sweetest thing in the world that transforms everything. But you need to have the heart for it. You need to have the grace for it. This is really for you, Lord Jesus. Well, then you cease to be a man or a woman or a young person who does it. Maybe some of you still have exams, not many of you. But some of you soon will go to university for the first time or enter into those stages of studying a little more intensively for these exams that you are going to have to sit as you make your way into the world of employment. As young as you possibly can, learn to do it for Jesus. When you're studying something that's hard, learn to do it for Jesus. When you've got a mathematics teacher who is a tyrant, well, Jesus has not promised to make you the greatest mathematician in the world. But you can learn to do it for him. After all, he's the one who invented numbers and words and things physical and things chemical and things biological. You see how marvelously simple it all is at the end of the day. This is the great simplifier in life. As Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, this one thing I do. When we were looking at that passage in the 30-minute service the other week, I read from what he says in 2 Corinthians about the zillion things he was doing. And said, you want to tap him on the shoulder and say, come off it, Paul. Let's have a bit of honest speaking here. You're not doing one thing. You're doing a zillion things. To which he would reply, no, I am doing one thing. Albeit in a zillion different ways. This one thing I do. Seeking Christ, loving Christ, trusting Christ, serving Christ, doing everything for my Lord Jesus Christ. It can make drudgery divine. Drudgery divine. And that brings me to the third thing this evening. He speaks about a different attitude, a different motive. And finally, he speaks about a different perspective. Now you notice that when he comes to verse 9, he turns to masters and he has only got one verse for masters. But it's the way that this verse begins that is so interesting. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now there's something cockeyed about that. He's been saying to slaves, he says, this is how it is to be. Now he turns to the masters, and isn't it great to think that they were sitting there in the same congregation? Otherwise there'd be no point in writing this. There were the slaves, there were the masters. Cheek by jowl. Not only so, what's true in the employment world? You had better not go out there and tell the workers what we're saying in this room here. And vice versa. No, he says, the gospel comes to you slaves. And the masters are listening to what I'm saying to you. And now the gospel comes to those who are masters. And the slaves are sitting there listening to what the gospel is saying to the masters. And then he says, I really want to say the same thing to both of you. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. What is the essence of this, in the same way? It's obviously the key to everything Paul's saying. Well, he gives us a kind of hint, first of all. He says, don't threaten them. Don't threaten them. He understands for these Christian masters that the key is going to lie not in threats, not in the big stick. The key is going to lie in Christian graciousness and kindness. But the big word he uses, and he uses it all over this section where he's dealing with the household, the big word he uses is the word respect. That's what he means when he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now you'll notice that he's spoken about this all the way through this section. Chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's speaking about my respect for the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say to members of the congregation, submit to each other simply out of respect for each other. First of all, submit to each other out of respect for the Lord Jesus. But then you notice at the end of chapter 5, in verse 33, he speaks about the wife respecting her husband. She respects her husband. When we were dealing with that, we said to the young and perhaps not so young women in the congregation, if you cannot respect him, you dare not marry him. And to young men, this This is what is held out before us in the gospel. Be a Christian young man, or older man for that matter, that a woman can look at and say, I am prepared to fit into that life because I respect it so much. And now he's saying to the slaves and to the masters, he's saying to the slaves, now, you respect your master. You respect your master, chapter 6, verse 5. And that depends more on your attitude than it does on his or her attitude. And now he's saying to the masters, now your attitude to your slaves is to be exactly the same. You are to learn to respect them for who they are, for the fact that they are made as the image of God, for the distinctive talents and gifts that God has given to them. You are to treat your slaves as men and women who have been most preciously made to reflect the character of God, and your task as a master, you can see how this applies to somebody who is an employer. Your task as a master, even from the secular point of view, is to bring out the best of what God has put into that person as made as his image. And that respect then is something that isn't first of all dependent upon that person, but is motivated by the gospel and the way in which the gospel helps us to understand who we are and who other people are. Creatures made as the image of God. Yes, distorted the image of God, but the question is, how in both grace and nature, how can I operate in relationship to that person, that that image of God may more and more be restored in their lives? And that's something that's gone from society, isn't it? Because our society has no idea who people are. But the Christian's different. Dear friends, I hope you know how much more information this gives you about who you are and who people out there are than they could ever fathom. This book is absolutely chock-a-block with amazing insights about what it means to be truly human and how to function as somebody who is truly human, because that in the last analysis is what it means to be truly Christian. It means to be restored to the image of God and to live like the image of God. Now, isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't he come into the world to restore the lost and broken image of God? And don't you see, wherever he went, except with those who showed such utter contempt and disrespect for him that he warned them of God's awful judgment, don't you see how, when he went around Galilee, the thing that exuded from him was the way he dignified men and women, seeing behind them, as it were, the image in which they had been created, and seeing the fragmented mirror image of that in their pathetic lives, and saying, by God's grace, I am going to put together the broken pieces of that mirror image. The woman at the well, he treated her with such respect. I love those lines in Dr. Rendell Short's description of his father, the late Professor Rendell Short, who was so influential in earlier days of the inter-varsity movement in this country and throughout the world, that a non-Christian consultant needed to bring a patient to see Professor Rendell Short, and she was a woman from the gutter. And this man, who wasn't a Christian, brought this woman, this hag, as he said in his own words, this hag to Professor Rendell Short. And as he watched Rendell Short, he said, Short treated her like a princess. short, treated her like a princess. That's respect. And you see how he underlines that. He says, don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. What's he saying? He's saying, yes, he's saying at one level, you may be the master, he or she may be the slave, you may be the employer, he or she may be the employee. But when you stand before God, you stand on a level playing field. Never forget it. Those of you who have authority in your work, and many of you do, perhaps most people in this building tonight who have daily employment have people, quotes, under them. But before the throne of Almighty God, it's just a level playing field. And what Paul is saying to us is this. He is saying, treat them on that playing field. Yes, of course, all within the context of the human, this worldly structures in which the gospel is to be worked out, but you get this into your head, that you stand before exactly the same master as the people you employ. And it will begin to transform the way you treat them. See that they have been created as the image of God, as you were created as the image of God, and however distorted that image is to be, your purpose in being Christ's servant to them is so to live before them that they may see something godly in you that will make them cry out for what is gracious in him. And this transforms our daily task. This is the reason why in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul also speaks about the situation of slaves, he describes that situation by the word calling. Now, this is the beginning of another sermon, and it's almost 7:45, but let me just say this. I hope whatever you do, even if you were a slave, you would understand that as a Christian, God has given you a calling to serve him there that will dignify all your labor. Please do not for a moment further than this night think that going into the ministry or becoming a doctor or a lawyer is a calling and doing anything else. Jesus was a carpenter. Well, I say that again, he was a carpenter. He never went to the university. He had no paper qualifications. But he had a calling. And he fulfilled that calling as a carpenter. And he fulfilled that calling as the servant of God. He didn't need to become a priest in order to have a calling from God, or to become a rabbi in order to have a calling from God. And it's when we understand that in whatever we do, it is possible for us to maximize the talents God has given us, the grace that has captivated us, and use these gifts for our Lord Jesus Christ. That at the end of the day, the Christian has the last laugh, where even the gringy, grudging employer says to you, well, that wasn't bad. After all the hassle he's given you, you can quietly say to him, thank you very much. And the bubble above your head says to the Lord, the poor man, he's no idea yet why I really did it so well. It was for you. Lord, open his dumb head and his blind eyes and help him to see. Well, we come to the end of the household code from chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. And it raises for us a general question in the area of our married life, in the area of our family and the way we rear our children, in the area of our daily work and how we live and witness to Jesus Christ there. And the question is this: what is really important for you? What is really important for you? Is it serving self or service for this world's remuneration or serving Jesus Christ? And let me end with just a word to you if you're here tonight just as a stranger or perhaps as a friend, and perhaps almost everything I've said is a bit of a mystery to you. But you're here. And you're perhaps here because, although you couldn't articulate it this way, you're here because of something you saw in somebody else somewhere. And you've always wondered what the connection was between the fact that you knew that person was a Christian and you saw there was something different about the way they lived. Here's the answer. They've been serving the Lord Jesus. And it's Him that you've seen. And He's calling you. And He's saying, I could do that with you. But first, you need the forgiveness that only I can give, for which I died. You need the beginning of new life that only I can give by the power of my Holy Spirit. And you too could be changed. Well, let's go by God's grace, whatever we do, wherever we labor tomorrow, and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for this truth with which we began our study, that the gospel of the grace of your Son works everywhere, in every situation. Those of us who are your children confess that though there is too much peer pressure on us in the church ever to admit it, we have sometimes said to ourselves, it's not really true because it's not working here. And we pray that by your grace you would help us again to come to your word and see how the gospel fits perfectly into every situation in life. And there, in easy and in hard circumstances, as masters or as slaves, as employers or employees, it's possible to serve you for your glory. And this we want to do in Jesus' name. Amen.